Good morning. Yeah. I love songs like that. You have songs that just bring up memories and they kind of, it's like a time machine, just takes you right back to a certain place. Do y'all have songs like that? That song takes me back every time to the same place. It's 2011 and I'm in Kyrgyzstan on a mission trip with a bunch of other guys, and it was just such a sweet time that the Lord even let us be on that trip and to serve him in that way. But every time I hear it, that's exactly where I go. If you're wondering where Pastor Zane is, or if you're thinking I look like Pastor Zane, I'm not. And that never gets old because every week one of y'all thinks I'm Pastor Zane. He is, there's a kind of a running joke with pastors is that, they only work one day a week and for an hour. Zane tries to live that down, and so he's always on the go, and he's always into something, and I think the Lord just said this morning he needs to take some rest. He's not feeling well, so pray for him, but he is resting, and just know that your pastor is, he's not one of those that works one day a week and just for an hour. He's been everywhere this week, so. But this morning, we are going to continue on in Acts chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 26. So you can turn in your word, copy of your God's word, or it's going to be on the screen, I do believe. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons who was about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeladama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and they fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what we just read is showing us that the disciples, in obedient dependence on God, prepared for their God-given mission by praying together and seeking God's guidance, establishing a spiritual foundation for the mission that will unfold throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And so for just a real quick synopsis of what our lesson is today, this is just one sentence to explain it. Before acting outwardly, the church should be devoted to prayer, rooted in Scripture, and pursuing unity and relying on God's direction. And here we see key facts about where they are and who is present. So they're on the Mount of Olives, or if you're in the ESV, Mount called Olivet. And they're about a Sabbath day walk. And just kind of an interesting rabbit trail if you've ever wondered how far a Sabbath day walk is. This comes from the Israelites' time in the wilderness. It was the distance from the farthest tent from the tabernacle. So whichever tent was the farthest away, that was about the distance. And so they've taken that and made it into a legalistic rule and come up with some way to they can travel the opposite direction of the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. Anyway, interesting side note. First time, this is also the first time in Acts that we see a specific number of followers. The mention of this number is important here because, well, for one, they've counted them. They knew who they were. And so if you've ever wondered why, as a church, we talk about membership and covenanting together, it starts to come from Acts. They knew who were among them. They knew them by name. There was no lone believer in Christ doing their own thing. They knew who they were, and they were part of the body. And actually, I was thinking about this when we were singing. I don't know if anybody else heard a baby cry. Did anybody hear a baby cry? I did, and I loved it. And we talk about this all the time. You want crying babies and singing men. That's a healthy church. But we want our kids to be in here because we don't want them to be 18 years old and then realize that this is what church is. This is, you guys are the church. We want them to know you. We want them to have a relationship with you. And we want them to be worshiping alongside of you. So if you ever hear a crying baby, I hope you smile because they are here worshiping with you as the church. And we want them to see that. This is the very beginning stages of what it means when we talk about church being a family. That's what we mean. If we put our faith in Christ, we've been adopted into God's family. The brother and sister thing is not a weird thing to call one another. That's who we are. That's reality. Just like the blood family you're in, you don't choose your family. So this is it. You get to hang out with us whether you want to or not. But I find that being an amazing thing. Because I look around all the time and say, would these people hang out with me if it wasn't for Jesus? The answer is probably not. But there is a joy in the fact that we have been brought together because of Jesus. And we get to know one another. I think that is an amazing thing. So yeah, the number is important because being a part of a family is what God has called us to. And so they devote themselves to unified, persistent prayer. This is demonstrating a reliance on God rather than action driven by urgency or fear. So this is in contrast of the lives of the disciples before the resurrection and after the resurrection. So before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples could see only their current circumstances. They could only see what they were dealing with right then and there. Their responses, as we can see, were fueled by fear and just plain out survival. When we see them fleeing, when Jesus is arrested to be crucified, none of them stayed. It was just fear and survival. And when we look at how could they have done that? We sit there and say, well, it was Jesus. Like, did you not know? He's kind of told you a couple times what's going to happen. But yet, they had not understood yet. And we can be like that too. Before Christ transforms our heart, there's a decision that is affected by our reliance on ourselves. We all come into this world thinking that everything depends on us. And what is our current circumstances? In our brokenness, we too operate out of fear and survival. But just like we see a different response from the disciples after they experience the complete work of Christ, we too in this room can respond differently when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the risen Savior and the true reality of our circumstances. And when we trust in the work of Jesus, we can rely on the strength of His character and the revelation of His word. And that doesn't mean that that's always that we do it perfectly, but let this be a reminder that we serve a risen Savior and that He has conquered death and reigns victorious. So we just sang that song about victory in Jesus. There is victory in Jesus when we trust Him with our lives and with our eternity. So our circumstances start to look a little different when we put things in light of eternity and who is the one that is holding all things. So in verse 15 and 20, Peter leads the group to address the vacancy that has been left by Judas. He's grounding his decision in Scripture and God's sovereign plan. We see in this passage that the replacement of Judas among the 12 is to fulfill Scripture. First, there's a reference, it's not in your Bible, but when he says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, that actually comes from Psalm 69:25. And then the second reference is Psalm 109:8. And as we have seen in the past recently, when we were looking at Psalm 22, the last time I got to preach, when Jesus was talking to the people from the cross and he referenced Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many of the Psalms of David not only describe what he was going through at the time, and some of these Psalms are called Messianic Psalms. These are the ones that are prophetic and speaking about the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah who is he's going to come from the Davidic dynasty, meaning that he comes from the same line as David of kings. But he's not to be a temporary king. He's to be the eternal king. And these Messianic Psalms both describe David's situation, but they will ultimately be experienced in Jesus. So the big question that we have to ask is, what compels Peter to choose a replacement for Judas to begin with? If he does not have, not yet have the Holy Spirit within him, that's next week that we see the Holy Spirit come. First, Peter is interpreting events through Scripture. It's not impulse. Peter does something new compared to earlier in the Gospels. He interprets painful failure through Scripture. In Acts 1:20, he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." But before we dive into that, let's look at where Peter's coming from, because he's a real person and he's living through a chain of events. So let's do a quick chronological timeline of Peter's life as mentioned in Scripture, from the night when Jesus was arrested to the day of Pentecost. So Peter, first, he follows Jesus after his arrest at the high priest's courtyard. We see Peter show some initial courage, but he's at a distance, right? And then when he comes into the courtyard, Peter denies Jesus three times. His fear leads him to public denial. This was actually Peter's lowest moment. It was failure, and it was public, it was emotional, and it was unforgettable. And then Peter is present after the crucifixion. Scripture is silent about Peter's actions during the crucifixion itself, but he remains among the disciples afterwards. And then we see Peter is hears of the resurrection, and he runs to the tomb. And if you read it in John, you know who got there first, right? John didn't brag a little bit, but yeah. So hope begins to reawaken. Though he's confused, Peter moves towards the truth rather than withdrawing completely. And then Jesus appears privately to Peter. Before public ministry resumes, Jesus restores Peter personally. Then Peter sees the risen Christ with the disciples. Jesus appears to the gathered disciples with Peter there. And then Peter is welcomed back into the community. He's not sidelined. Fear turns to joy and belief. And then we see Peter is fully restored by Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he restores him publicly. Jesus' love is reaffirmed and his mission is also given back. But Peter is not coming into this situation as a self-righteous, proud leader. He's been brought low because of his sin, and he's been restored by a loving Savior. And so I want to highlight the difference between Peter, who Luke is recording here, and Judas, who he is mentioning. There are two big differences between these two and yield two very different results. The two differences are between guilt and conviction. You may think those are the same word, but they are not. Both Judas and Peter betrayed Jesus, but their responses were completely different. We can see that Judas's heart was never actually surrendered to Jesus. There are a few references in Scripture that lead us to believe this. Did you know that Judas never calls Jesus Lord? He only calls him Rabbi. He thought Jesus, like many others, would be the Messiah to conquer and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus made it clear that he was there to die, which soon erased Judas's hopes and dreams of benefiting from the relationship he had with Jesus. But we do, at the end of Judas's life, we see his conscience on display. When he gives back the silver that he received for his betrayal. But there is a big difference between Judas's guilt and Peter's conviction. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, gives us some clarity on the difference in response. 2 Corinthians says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, we have two responses to the broken state of sin. We can either remain in brokenness, striving in our own power to fix it, or maybe we try to escape it, or we simply just want to ignore it. Or we can turn to Jesus in repentance and allow his restoration through the finished work on the cross to transform our hearts into a new creation. See the difference? One is a rejection of Jesus and feeling the guilt and feeling the despair and letting it all lay on our own shoulders, and then he gave up. The other one is to face our sin and to acknowledge it before a Savior that lovingly forgives us and brings us back in. One is all about our own self-effort. The other is found in surrendering our efforts and then resting in God's grace that he provides through Jesus, trusting that he is faithful to forgive. It's totally opposite than the way that we naturally are inclined to treat relationships, right? Someone sins against us, there's no remorse, there's no forgiveness. But Jesus is not like that. So our human relationships already confuse us on the way things should be. But Jesus is better, he's more faithful, and he has come to give us his grace. So he calls us, come to me, let your burdens go before me, and I'll forgive you. So we're still on our timeline here of Peter. Then Peter and all that were present, they actually received the Great Commission and witnessed the ascension of Christ as he goes back into heaven. And then Peter leads the disciples in prayer and scripture, and his leadership is marked by humility. So many of us in here, we can give a testimony of how God has radically changed our life. And I love hearing those testimonies. We've been talking about that in small group this last week. We're learning a 15-second testimony. Because if most of you are like me and someone will lend you their ear, it's like, I want to tell you for 30 minutes to an hour about what Jesus has done and how he's changed my life. But sometimes a 15-second testimony is appropriate. Many of us can give that testimony. And Peter has radically encountered the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It's built on a foundation of walking with him for 3 years. But in the last 40 days of Peter's life, we see a huge shift in his understanding of the gospel and his role in it as given by God. And all of this shows us that Peter, one, he is no longer reacting emotionally as he did at the time of Jesus' arrest. He is now reading scripture differently. He's reading scripture as Jesus is the one that has fulfilled the law. So he's able to start seeing things differently. And he believes God's purposes were not derailed by Judas's betrayal. So this is not yet a spirit-empowered preaching, but it is scripture-shaped reasoning, something that faithful Israelites had always been called to do. And then two, Peter is exercising restored leadership, not apostolic authority. Notice what Peter does not do. Peter does not appoint Matthias himself. He does not claim that he has divine insight, and he does not speak as the Spirit says. Instead, Peter raises the issue before the community, before the 120 followers of Christ. And then he sets biblically grounded qualifications, and he says, this is what we're looking for. And then Peter leads the group to pray and entrust the decisions to God. See, this reflects humble, provisional leadership. Peter leads under God's sovereignty, not in place of it. And then three, Peter is acting from a theology of God's sovereignty over human failure. God is in control. Peter now believes something he did not grasp earlier. Human sin does not nullify God's plan. So Judas's betrayal did not surprise God. It wasn't something that he didn't see coming. Peter points out that Judas acquired a field with 30 pieces of silver that he got from the priests for leading them to Jesus for his arrest. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 8, it says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is this? What is it? What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him of whom price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, and the Lord directed me, as the Lord directed me." So there's also more evidence of what Judas was going to do in Old Testament prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 through 13, you're going to find this interesting when you hear these words. It says, "So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, 'It seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." So that's Old Testament, and we're talking about New Testament now. So that was in Zechariah. That's a messianic prophecy. Nothing surprises God. He's sovereign, and he is kind enough to include these prophecies in his word as a reassurance of this truth. Judas's betrayal did not catch God by surprise. It was part of the plan. It did not break the mission. It did not eliminate the responsibility to move forward. And so Peter, he actually acknowledged this when he said Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand about Judas, and he points to the Psalm of David. And so replacing Judas is Peter's way of saying God's redemptive purposes continue even when leaders fall. We live in a world now where leaders fall all the time, but that does not stop God's redemptive purposes. Many have been hurt by Christian leaders, but that does not stop God's redemptive purposes. He is still working. He's still saving in spite of us, but he still chooses to use us. So it does not stop his redemptive plan. Don't mistake the fact that the Holy Spirit does not yet indwell in believers for the idea that the Holy Spirit was not moving at this time. The Spirit is always active. And if he weren't, none of us would be here today. The Spirit works in our hearts long before we ever acknowledge to invite him in. And so finally, we're going to look in verses 21 through 26. The selection of Matthias shows that the disciples were seeking God's will. They were not exerting human preference. They were acknowledging that God alone knows hearts. So there were very specific parameters required of the one who would take this place. This wasn't a light matter to the disciples, and Peter understood the weight of allowing God to lead this decision. Verse 21 says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So they laid out parameters. He's a man that's to have been with us from the very beginning until now. So the two requirements were to be a valuable piece of information for us to solidify our resolve that the truths passed on by the leaders from the early church are reliable. And so to summarize, for any of y'all that are taking notes, here's the time to do it. The applications. One is, as a church and as followers of Christ, we wait on God in prayer before acting. It says in verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer. The disciples do not rush into ministry after Jesus' ascension. Instead, they devote themselves to persistent, united prayer while waiting for God's promised power. So the application for you and I is in seasons of uncertainty, transition, or loss, our first response should be dependence, not activity. Prayer is not a delay tactic. It is preparation. And God often forms our hearts before he ever directs our steps. But to clarify, I want to say this. We don't wait for the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you already have the Holy Spirit in you. But we must be careful not to put the cart before the horse. Prayer and preparation of our hearts is essential to ministry. Far too often, we focus on the material and the activity. We must remind ourselves that without Christ, we can do nothing. Prayer is more than just preparation. It is an essential activity that keeps us abiding in Christ to do his work. And if you're saying, hey, I don't know that God's called me to ministry, if you put your faith in Christ, he has called you into the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer is called to make disciples. And so prayer is where we're going to start, because that is the work. Without prayer, without abiding in Christ, we're just working in vain and building the house on our own. We don't want to do that. And then two, anchor decisions in Scripture, not circumstances. That one's probably easier at times, and other times the circumstances seem so overwhelming that we go into our fight or flight response. But we want to anchor our decisions in Scripture, not circumstances. Verse 20, Peter points out, for it is written in the book of Psalms, Peter interprets Judas's betrayal through the lens of Scripture, recognizing that God's purposes were not thwarted. I cannot say that word. I can type it, but I can't say it. Scripture provides clarity and stability in confusing and painful moments. So, application for us. When making decisions or interpreting hardships, ask, what does God's word say? Scripture helps us to discern God's will beyond our emotional reaction or our cultural pressure. So we have to know what God's word says. And the more that we are in it, the easier it is to bring those things to mind so that we're not caught off guard. So I encourage you, there are Bible reading plans on the way out. Grab one, get in there, find a friend that will be an accountability partner, and you guys do it together and talk about it. Because we want that on our minds so that we're not caught off guard. And then three, trust God's sovereignty while acting responsibly. The apostles established clear qualifications for Judas's replacement. They prayed for God's guidance, and then they acted. They neither manipulated the outcome, nor did they remain passive. So the application for you and I, faithful obedience involves responsible action under God's authority. We plan wisely, we pray humbly, and we trust God with the results, especially when the outcomes are uncertain. So Acts 1, 12 through 26, it calls us to live as people who wait prayerfully, we make decisions biblically, and we live faithfully, trusting God's sovereign guidance in every season. See, God is faithful to his word. He was faithful to fulfill his plan for redemption through Jesus. He was faithful to his disciples in meeting them where they were. And he was faithful to them in the waiting. He was faithful to guide them when they did not know what was in front of them. And he is faithful to us still. Whatever God is asking of you, he will be faithful to provide everything you need to accomplish what he is asking you to do. And he is asking all of us to live our new life that is found in him, to take our place in his ministry of reconciling a lost and hurting world to himself. Through his perfect life, he obeyed what we could not. And through his death on the cross, he paid the punishment of our sins. And through the victory of his resurrection, he defeated sin that once held us all captive. Now, let us walk in the freedom and confidence that is found only through Christ.